All right, let's begin with a word of prayer. Let's pray. Most Holy Father, we ask for your mercies upon us on the Sabbath day that you have appointed. We pray that by the Holy Spirit's ministry to us, we might be enabled to make the right use of this day, honoring you in it, keeping the day holy as you have commanded. And Father, as we set our attention now to study certain things with regard to your word, that we pray for that spiritual aid that only the triune God can give to his people, that we may grow in our understanding, that we may grow deeper in our faith, and that we might love you more as we increase in our understanding of your ways, and then be so shaped according to that change of mind that we live in keeping with those truths that you reveal. Father, do bless us in that way. Bless all of the ordinances you've appointed for this day. Again, that your people may grow more deeply in your grace, and that you, through that spiritual nourishment, may get much glory to the glorious name of Christ. We pray these things in his name. Amen.
Amen.
Last week, we closed on a question with regard to another facet of what we were describing in relation to parachurch ministries and organizations on the one hand, and the calling of the institutional church on the other. And the particular that was raised had to do with especially foreign missions in places of great physical need, places where there will be a lack of water, a lack of proper medical care, a lack of skill and understanding with regard to sustaining oneself through crops and so on. There are great physical needs. And in order to have the opportunity to speak with regard to the gospel in such a context, it's pointed out that certain physical barriers have to be crossed if one is truly destitute, at death's door daily, by reason of physical want, by reason of physical needs, then it is urged that it will be necessary to bridge a gulf with regard to those needs before that one has the capacity to hear, has the capacity to learn and countenance matters with regard to his spiritual needs. And so, because of that, many missions organizations that labor in those contexts will adopt the means necessary to have an organized effort in addressing those needs charitably. And it's under the auspices of the church. And as the question was framed, that's with an eye toward so blessing in those areas that there is a corresponding thankfulness and interest in the source of that blessing. The one who has so nurtured me is of interest to me. I want to know more about the one that has so blessed me. And so there would be an interest piqued so that a greater opening is made for the gospel. And indeed, many church missions organizations as well as independent missions organizations have adopted that method in those areas of great physical need. They erect hospitals or medical stations. They go in with an organized effort to dig wells and meet physical needs. Now, in responding to that, let me restate a couple of important things. First, we have to ask, what is the institutional church authorized by Christ to do? What is she equipped and authorized to do? That's got to be our starting point. That's got to be fundamental. If it isn't, as John pointed out last week, there is no limit to what she may become. It's just in the nature of the case, and we have the glaring example of the Romish false church, which is now simply a political power that has ecclesiastical functions that reach around the world. So our starting point has to be, what is the primary calling? What has Christ charged the church institutionally through her ministry, oracles, and ordinances to do? And if we can answer, she has been called to do X, then she has all the warrant to pursue that as her direct aim. And so as we answered in relation to the question about building houses, has Christ empowered the institutional church with the authority and means to build houses? No, that's not the church's calling. Do houses need to be built? Yes. Ought those who belong to Christ, so far as they are able, be a part of showing mercy by building houses? If Christ has enabled, providentially, such skills, organization, ability, and means, then yes, definitely, they ought to manifest in the sphere of society and charitable endeavors a heart transformed by the love of Christ and overflowing in good deeds to others, including such things as building houses. But is that the calling of the institutional church as such? No, that isn't the calling of the institutional church as such. To apply those principles to this scenario, let us ask, ought wells to be dug? Ought medical needs to be met? Ought education to take place in self-sustaining agriculture and so on? Yes, that would be very merciful and charitable. That ought to happen. Is the church empowered and charged by Christ to do that? No. What would prevent those so equipped, those with such means, those with the ability to organize, what would prevent them, for Christian reasons, from going and doing that work? And as Aaron said last week, saying in response, well, I'm a Christian. I belong to the Lord Christ. There's a preaching station here. You should hear about the one who has changed my heart and so filled me up with his grace that I live to bless others, that I live in this manner of self-giving. Does that labor have to be under the institutional church? Not at all. And that is a different way of doing missions. Granted, that's not the majority report. But I have to ask, is there anything that would prevent us from doing that? Ever heard of Doctors Without Borders? Is that under the institutional church? Is it a Christian organization? I don't think so. Any reason why it couldn't be? I can't think of one. I would urge that's the right model. Somebody, for charitable reasons, created an organization called Doctors Without Borders. And it's an extremely effective charitable organization. Yes?
Are there restrictions on what you can and can't say in terms of, you know, personal evangelism?
Insofar as that organization may have restrictions, that might be. I'm not suggesting it's the one that we would use. I'm suggesting it stands as an example of an institution that is not the church, that does, through an organized effort, what the institutional church has sometimes thought it must do, must bring this under its auspices and do this. There's nothing that would prevent somebody from doing the same thing who is a Christian and does it for obvious Christian reasons. We are, you know, our charter, our purpose is.
But you're saying avoid Christian organizations.
No, no. I'm saying that with regard to the labors of the institutional church in the gospel ministry in foreign lands, it is not her calling to dig wells, to educate with regard to self-sustaining agriculture and so on. Those things may be needful, and it is a perfectly appropriate calling for Christians so equipped in society to form charitable organizations and go do those works. And even to do so with an eye toward clearing the way so that the church has a more straightforward course in ministering the gospel. Yes?
When this harvest first started, okay, can I tell what he did? He said, is this what you're saying?
Uh-huh.
He started that realizing that we are the command of believers to take care of widows. Okay. He asked the church he was in to oversee him as he did this, to guide him, but they were not part of the church originally. And so then he collected people to work for him. I know it's totally changed, but the original model was a man who saw a need, didn't want to get people together, but he wanted his session to give him wisdom. That's the model that we're looking at.
Yes,
not
definitely.
Not the church being charged, but asking for the wisdom of the church.
Definitely. For example, say a group of Christian surgeons recognize that healthcare costs are just out of control, and that that this has thrust people upon the dole, as it were, because they have, for various reasons, no other place to turn. And wishing to avoid that model, they form together, as Christian medical professionals, an organization that will eventually create a hospital. Does that charitable work need to be under the auspices of the church? No. But would it make lots of sense to ask the ministers of the presbytery to sit on a board of ethics to help them because they are explicitly doing this for Christian reasons in society? They want to make sure that they have clear guidance from those especially gifted by Christ with understanding in relation to ethical matters. Would it make sense to have a board that can advise, that can give them access to spiritual guidance? Yes, definitely. And it sounds like that's the model that started in Widow's Harvest. Now, of course, we'd have to point out, by way of footnote here, that the ministry to the widows is particularly within the purview of the diaconal labors of the church in relation primarily to her membership, but not exclusively. You know, there will be opportunities that extend beyond that, just not as its primary aim. So, in relation to those missions organizations, rather than organizing as a part of that missions organization under the institutional church or as a parachurch ministry that is laboring as a missions organization, some efforts in those other areas, charitable areas, that's a model I am urging to that we should avoid. That's not the right model. We aren't, the institutional church is not charged by Christ or equipped by Christ to build these organizations that dig wells, that make universities in third world countries, that, you know, do these otherwise good charitable things. That doesn't mean those good charitable things ought not to be done, and it especially doesn't mean that they ought not to be done by Christians. And it also doesn't mean that it ought not to be done by Christians with an eye toward clearing the way for the gospel ministry. I would say the reverse of all those things, you know. It ought to be done. And it ought to be done by Christians. And it ought to be done by Christians with an eye toward clearing the way and making the way straight for the gospel ministry. So that is a different model, but I would urge that that's the model that we confess because of what we confess about the charge Christ has set for the church and the limitations upon the exercise of her power. She has been given an authority as an institution through, and that is worked out in her ministry, oracles, and ordinances. And the nature of the church is such that she is limited by the command of God in the administration of her authority. We confess a jus divinum, or jus divinum. That is a divine right of church government. We may do no otherwise than what Christ has revealed in His Word. And we may exercise church authority in no other way than what Christ has revealed. That's divine right, Presbyterianism. We confess that. It is not up for grabs. We may not form the office of bishop. We may not form a legislative branch. We may not become a PAC, political action committee, etc. We're not authorized for that, and we may not do other than what Christ has officially, in His Word, commanded that we do. And in worship, that same principle, that we may do only that which is commanded, is called the regulative principle of worship. And so you understand that limiting way of the exercise of the church in her calling toward worship and the exercise of the church in her authority as an institution. Yes?
So the Catholic scheme that began, I guess, back in the 10th century of establishing orders under the Pope, mm-hmm. that is quasi following your suggestion and recommendation. The order proposes to do a certain task, such as protect travelers to the hopes of the Holy Land, or to establish a hospital or a monastery under some kind of direct or indirect authorization, but not as the church proper. You know, the Jesuits, their goal is to create universities to make people relativists, essentially. Mm. But that was their, and right. to make war against the Reformation. But that right. was their charge. And so in a way, that there's it's sort of under the authority of, but not the direct office of, the Pope, or the head of the church in that case, to do these works. So where does the idea of the order fit into what you're recommending?
My understanding is that while it is seen as not a part of the institution proper, it is still under her authority. And there is a different understanding if you look up more about parachurch organizations. There's actually a well-developed doctrine in the Romish Church about parachurch organizations. So some of them may fall under what you're describing, but the Romish Church still exercises its authority over that, even if it's seen as a separate institution than the church proper. I mean, understand, they've got a rather unusual to our ears, and rightly so, understanding of what the church proper is. The members, the laity, what we would call the members, are not members of the church proper. Only those with holy orders are members of the church proper. Others are along for the ride, hanging on to the side of the ship, so to speak. Mm-hmm. And so, I mean, that's very unusual. And similarly, you know, these other institutions are not part of the church proper. And they distill that to a very narrow definition that doesn't even include the laity. So that confuses the matter. That confuses the matter to some extent. However, where it gets clearer is, how do they exercise their authority? And make no mistake about it, they exercise their authority through those organizations. There is a direct line in relation to that.
Well, the head of the Jesuits is the superior general, so-called the Black Pope. But his whole goal is to serve the Roman Church.
Sure.
And he's sort of under the White Pope.
Right. So, be that confusing matter as it may, they just aren't our model right. in the least. You know, and we've seen what kind of monster they've turned into. And from the earliest time, through confusing the calling of the institutional church, this was a part and parcel of the corruption of the church over centuries, but it started early on. And Paul warned about that. Mm-hmm. That inside your bounds, amongst you elders, there will be wolves. Be warned. And we see that. After the apostles pass away, it happens very quickly. So, any other questions or comments in relation to this?
So explain yes. again the relationship you see, the boards of these organizations, like say if there was a group of Christians that decided to, you know, do like a Christian version of Habitat, for example.
Right.
So how would you see that developing in a proper way with relationship to the church?
It would be done in the same way, logistically, that Habitat was done. You know, someone with the organizational skills and the vision will gather together the resources monetarily and the people. But we would urge that if it's done for the right Christian charitable reasons in society, he will make that a part of the charter. He's going to make that right on the face of it. We're not pretending to be neutral here. We have an eye toward manifesting our Christian faith in this area. We are a charitable organization that has as our purpose living out.
But they wouldn't come to a church and say, we want oversight from you.
It would be appropriate. That, I mean, there's not an obligation there, no.
Right.
It would be wise if, you know, if they were to tap the presbytery and say, would you appoint members from your presbytery and rotate them out, that's fine. But we will have an advisory board that deals with ethics,
right,
that we will submit our charter and say, because we're Christians and we want to honor the Lord Christ in society here, would you help us make sure that we haven't misunderstood things that we're doing in relation to society?
Right.
Christ has called you to teach and to know his moral standards. Help us not overstep our bounds, to keep right principles of practice, principles of conduct. And so it would make great sense to tap that resource Christ has given.
But it wouldn't be a ministry of the church.
It wouldn't be a ministry of the church, right. She's not empowered. She would exercise that power which Christ has given the church to guide, to give help in understanding his word in relation to all areas of life, to do all things whatsoever Christ has commanded. Yes?
Now, I was going to say, the important thing is to keep the distinction between laity and clergy, you know, that when an organization says our ministry is to promote the gospel and to spread the gospel, well, you've stepped into the line of the ordained ministries task. You know, so when focus on the family or whoever, when they do that, they're assuming things to themselves that is not their calling.
Right.
That's all Vaughn is saying, is that you have to stay within your bounds as a Christian layman. You know, and not, no organization can assume to itself things that Christ has given the church to do.
Right.
And the church is not to assume to itself. That doesn't mean you don't, you know, witness or whatever.
Right.
But there's a difference between witnessing and preaching.
Yeah.
Right. So do you see a place at all for a ministry like Focus on the Family?
Yes. Yeah, that would be great. If there weren't that confusion, they are trying.
Because their purpose wasn't to preach the gospel.
That's right. Yes.
So their purpose would be to, you know, mend broken families, give models for biblical families,
provide resources for family dynamics, things that they already do. Other things that are good resources to families. They do Plugged In. If you've ever seen that, they review movies and with an eye toward what's wholesome, what's not wholesome. You need to know as a parent, we're going to help you know.
Right.
That's great. That's excellent. Excellent resources. Valuable resources, I think.
You don't think it's just the theology of the, you know, sort of the unreformed church that always says preach? I mean, preach the gospel is such a blanket term for anything
right.
you do as a Christian.
I think so. Yeah, I do think that's it. And I think that results in real problems down the line. But you're right. With regard to Focus on the Family, I think it's just confusion on the part of the broadly evangelical church. When what they're trying to say is, we really want to honor Christ.
Right.
And the best way to say that has to be, we're all about getting the gospel out.
Right. I think you're right.
And if you remove that confusion, you find that they have a wealth of valuable resources that a Reformed parent still has to use discernment to access. But great resources. Any other questions? Yes.
I find that when I read in the paper and so forth, they have a whole section of the paper once a week, I think, that's devoted to charitable functions, and they take people's pictures, who was at this Zoom, and you get FaceTime and all that. And I always curl my lip at that. And I never have any desire to be a part of it. But it makes me wonder if if there is something going on that is a worthy endeavor, am I just being a snob by not joining in that effort as a Christian? I hang back because it should be a Christian thing.
And of course, in all of life, you know, apart from the model that we have in worship and in the government of the church, you're not limited in the same fashion. So you have to exercise some discernment and say, is this something I can do to the honor and glory of Christ as a lay Christian that belongs to Him, first and foremost? Would this bring Him glory? And am I equipped to do this? Is this something I can do? You have the freedom to do that. As one fellow used the model to help us understand, of every tree of the garden you may freely eat. You know, that's, but this one you may not. Well, in all of life, that's very much how the law of God works. There's a broad area of freedom to honor God in keeping with His law. And so you do it in a manner that glorifies God. But you have a broad area of freedom in how you would do that. You're to exercise wisdom. How may I most glorify God? Given my gifts, my time limitations, my family requirements, and so on. You exercise wisdom in that regard. If there's an organization that's doing a great job and that in no wise is dishonoring Christ, isn't doing things contrary to His law, and in fact is endeavoring something good in society, we may partake in that.
Does it matter what their motive is?
Motives are hard to judge.
But if you knew their motive?
If they made it very clear that our purpose is X, Y, and Z, and X, Y, and Z is not an honorable purpose, is not one it's one that comes into conflict with my calling as a Christian, even if it has to do with attitudes, then I would avoid it. That's how I would try to exercise wisdom. And that's not just a theoretical. There are organizations that will make it clear we are all about promoting, the FaceTime that you were talking about. You can come and participate, and this is how you climb a ladder and build up yourself in the eyes of the community. Yeah, I think personally, in trying to exercise wisdom, I think that would interfere with what I would want to do to honor Christ in some charitable endeavor. I don't want explicitly self-interested motives put out there for me to participate in this organization and adopt those, or even look like I'm adopting those self-interested motives. So it calls for exercising wisdom. You have set before you a vast field of opportunities. And the calling is to exercise wisdom in keeping with God's law, to choose those things which you may do most to the honor of Him, given what He's provided to you. Yes?
I was just going to say that given the admonition to not do your alms before men,
right,
you would hope that there would be very few Christians on that almost
right.
stage, right?
Right.
That our people would not be there and getting their reward there,
right,
not, in secret.
Right.
Not that had it in secret.
Yeah, you're exactly right. Christ speaks explicitly against this kind of self-aggrandizement, doing charitable activities for the purpose of getting glory to oneself. Indeed, they have their reward. Reverend Al.
In what you're saying, a lot of times we don't see the effects of getting away from biblical principles for many years,
for generations
down the way. And I know if you look at Billy Graham, many people have been converted through his ministry. But I think also to be laid at his feet that he has broken down the church. He sent people back into the Roman Catholic Church, back into the liberal churches, mm-hmm. and has broken down that structure of the church.
You're exactly right. And Reverend Wagner reminded me last week there was a question about, I think from Lee, what's the origin of this view of the visible church that sees so little need for it, that disparages it almost? and I wasn't remembering. Reverend Wagner reminded me. It's such revivalist campaigns that have come before. It isn't that God doesn't pour out revival. That's, yes, that's without question the power of the Holy Spirit to do. But in revivalist campaigns like Billy Graham's, like Finney's campaigns, they operate outside of the bounds of the visible church. They operate in such a way that makes the visible church, her, the institution, the ministry of the preached word, the oracles, the ordinances, those things are secondary. You can add them later. But they're not essential to your relationship with God. That's something that happens one-on-one, in a field, in an auditorium, just you and God. That's a horribly corrupted view that has become very much a norm and makes and tears down the proper place and calling of the visible church. So in as an institution, in her calling, in her ministry. And as Reverend Wagner said, God can draw a straight line with a crooked stick. Men who have wrong means may still have God providentially blessing their labors. You know, our job is not to read His providence and try to direct our path accordingly. Our job is to read His Word and direct our paths accordingly. If God sees fit to bring many to Himself, even through improper means, well then, He is above reproach. God may do as He sees fit to glorify Himself. But we may still rightly speak in keeping with the principles of God's Word and say, this isn't a right model. This should be avoided.
So contrast, I mean, I know about Finney's theology being wrong, but as far as the method of revivals, can you contrast that with how Whitfield did it?
Sadly, I can't. Whitfield, you know, he was a good Calvinist, but his methods
were similar.
The open field, now, we understand why, and we would rather have somebody, you know, who's got a right soteriology, narrowly speaking, in that position, if there's one to be in that position. But his methods were to go outside of the normal ministry, ordinances, and oracles, and just in the wide open, call men to Christ apart from the shepherding of the church.
So he wasn't the church.
That's not how he was laboring. In fact, the institutional church had problems. Well, it had problems, yes, but it also condemned what he was doing because he was operating outside of its auspices. Yes?
Yeah, but Whitfield and Wesley caused the separation in the Presbyterian church at the time they became known as the New Side and Old Side churches.
Yeah.
And it went so far as Gilbert Tennant preaching a sermon against the unconverted ministry.
Right.
And he believed they were unconverted because they wouldn't support Whitfield.
Exactly.
But they were. Their objection was that Whitfield was not doing this in concord with the churches.
That's exactly
right. He was outside the churches he would have. There's no doubt Whitfield was a great preacher and many were converted under him.
Exactly.
But
what he did undermined.
What he did. And there was all kind of extraordinary occurrences.
Right, manifestations.
All kind of charismatic things were happening. People were getting on the ground and digging like a dog and yelping like a dog and outcries and everything else. And at first, Whitfield thought that was the Spirit of God that was doing that. Mm-hmm. He later realized that it wasn't. But Jonathan Edwards partook of all that as well with a great awakening, brought a lot of people into the church, and those people they brought into the church eventually kicked him out when he wanted to exercise discipline, say, look, you're not living a life, we're going to withhold the communion from you, and they kicked him out of the church, and that happened to several ministers that took part of that campaign.
Right.
And if you look at the history of the Presbyterian Church, it went down from there.
That's right.
And when the same thing happened with Finney and the old school, new school controversy in the 1800s, the same thing happened. Mm-hmm. And it brought down the Presbyterian Church.
Mm-hmm. Paved the way for her downgrade, yes.
So a lot of times we don't see the end result of getting away from biblical principles.
In our lifetime, right. And you will hear folks, as they did at that time, how can you argue with what God is doing here? We have to embrace this. Clearly, God is doing a great work. We need to get on board with that. And yet you give it a couple of generations, and precisely because it was corrupting in its principles and out of accord with God's calling for the church, it undermined the church. And then you see that later.
And many, many good people, believing people, can get carried away with it.
Mm-hmm. Yep.
So what's a good resource for history of the Presbyterian Church?
We're working on, my son is working on the American Presbyterian Church website, where Reverend Wagner has his credentials. And I think that they have several resources. I think they've got a digital version of Hodges' history. Is that right? And so that would be a great resource. You can dig through the older website right now and find many of those resources, but many more. We are reconstructing that website to a blog format, like a content management system. And APC has made it a concerted effort to get those resources readily available. So that's one place. But Hodge has a good history. If you look up Charles Hodge history, what's the name of that book? I'm forgetting.
Constitutional History
yes.
of the Presbyterian Church,
yes.
USA. He dealt with the Great Awakening.
Right.
And then Samuel Baird, which is on the website too, dealt with the 1800s old school, new school.
So and Baird and
Lyon
Hodge.
And McIntyre had in the 1900s. Mm-hmm.
What's Baird's first name?
Samuel, I believe. I'm not sure. Baird. B-A-I-R-D.
Very good. We can pursue further questions if you have them next week. So we'll also plan to get into the next topic of head coverings and public worship, God willing, next week. For now, let's close in prayer. Most Holy Father, we are grateful for the opportunity to attend studiously to the principles you have revealed in your word and apply ourselves practically to understanding the ramifications of them. We pray that in your mercy you would help us to apply these things with understanding, with wisdom, with care, and to honor our Savior in how we do so. Father, we know that apart from your merciful work holding us in the truth and guiding us in your ways, we should certainly fail at every turn. And so we look to you. We depend upon your merciful grace and guidance. We ask that you would so bountifully bless us in that regard as we have studied this morning. And do so, we pray, for the glory and honor of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.